It's remarkable. We just read there about Jesus caring for his disciples the very moment that he was to be arrested and taken to be put to death. He had a concern for those disciples, even at that very critical point of his life. He was going to be facing death. Let's return to our study of dying and death, getting rightly prepared for the inevitable. In part one of our study, we saw from John 18, the passage Pastor just read, how Jesus revealed himself as a sovereign king. Here's a brief review of what we saw. When Jesus was challenged by a band of soldiers who had come to arrest him, he asked, "Whom do you seek?" "We seek Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am." And we replied to their question, "We seek Jesus the Nazarene." "I am." The name that God used to identify himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. That response drove the soldiers to quickly draw back and fall to the ground. A temporary recognition that they stood in the presence of God himself. When they responded a second time to that question with the same answer, Jesus demanded, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way." He said this about his disciples in order to fulfill the word which he had spoken to his Father. "I guarded my disciples, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." No sooner does Jesus show his kingly authority in this threefold way, but he then shows himself to be a devoted, submissive lamb, to be slaughtered for the salvation of his people. Here it is that we begin our study today. Christ shows his lamb-like submissiveness in three ways. In his willingness first to be arrested, to be bound, second, third, to be led away. First, he shows his submissiveness by his willingness to be arrested. So the Roman cohort commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. Quite obviously, when the officers had fallen to the ground, Jesus could have chosen to escape from them. But he did no such thing. He was committed to his Father's will to lay down his life for the sheep whom God had chosen to save from the guilt and penalty of their sin. Spurgeon is quoted as saying this, "You are clear that Christ went willingly, for since a single word made the captors fall to the ground, what could he not have done? Another word from Christ, and they would have descended into the tomb. Yet another word, and they would have been hurled into hell. There was no power on earth that could possibly have forced the Lord Jesus, had he not been willing to be arrested." Jesus had already told his disciples about laying down his life for them. He had explained to them his reason for doing this. He had said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father." Christ turns himself over to his enemies, knowing he is signing his own death warrant for the sake of his chosen brethren. The king's amazing sovereignty paves the way to the lamb's equally amazing submission to his crucifixion. First, pictured as a king, he had the authority of the situation. Secondly, second fact about him is that he has this amazing submission to his captors. Jesus was not intimidated by the situation. It was the appointed hour for his suffering, to be followed by a sacrificial death on behalf of multiplied millions of men and women, including us. Old Testament prophecies were in the process of being fulfilled. Wonder of wonders, all the intentions of Judas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate to ruin God's plans instead played vital parts in the entire course of what follows. Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Once again, we see striking evidence that God is sovereign and that nothing can be done to thwart his eternal plans. The second way that Christ shows his lamb-like submissiveness is seen in his willingness to be bound. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. His hands are chained like those of a murderer. They were the same hands that had healed the lame and opened the eyes of the blind, that blessed little children, that washed his disciples' feet and broke bread for those in the upper room, and that dripped with bloody sweat while praying to his Father in heaven in the Garden of Gethsemane. Out of obedience to him, Jesus willingly took the role of a common criminal. Such was the depth of his willing submission to what he then faced. Jesus' bound hands are symbolic of much more. 3 points. Jesus is bound to set free from our bands of sin, to set us free from our bands of sin. And when he arose and ascended on high, he led captivity captive, bound by cords. Secondly, Jesus is bound so that his people might be bound to him by obedience and love to serve him all the rest of their days, even in their dying and death. And thirdly, above all, Jesus is bound by the will of the Father, who spared not his own Son, that his children might be freely given all things. Romans 8:32. All things, that is, which he seems to be needful and necessary for us, since they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 34. The third way in which Christ's submissiveness appears is when we see his submission to being led away. First, he's arrested. Secondly, he's bound. And thirdly, he was led away. Led away as a lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Remarkable it is that this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in such detail. Striking for sure. How should we respond to what we have seen about our Lord in his being prepared for crucifixion? Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. This is a very appropriate answer to this question about preparation for crucifixion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, doing what? Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Praise be to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for this reminder. He's leaving us an example. That's a reminder to us that Peter gives us. It's well for us to read over quite often. Committed. Praise be to our triune God. What a wonder it is that the great deliverer delivered himself up. The divinely appointed judge was himself arrested as a common criminal. The great liberator was bound. The great leader was led away. Let us praise Gethsemane's Christ, the King of Kings and the Lamb of God, and resolve to trust him more fully, follow him more obediently, and look all the more expectantly for his return to take us to himself. Let us take with us four practical ways in which Christ should impact not only our life and faith, but particularly our dying and our death. Point one, let us submit to the trials that he imposes on us in our dying without complaint, so that we may drink the cup he gives us and not choose to plead for some other cup. Second, let us learn to know when silence in our dying process is a more powerful testimony in the presence of evil and unbelief than any words that we might say. Remarkable. Not saying anything. Get their conscience going. Get them to realize that there's something very serious for them to think about. Let us honor his giving of himself for us with a more complete surrender of ourselves to him, our own service for others. Christ was serving the needs of his disciples at this time of crucifixion. And fourth, let us respond by our devoted submission to him, asking for grace to be willing to die unto him who is willing to die. Now, what does it mean to be willing to die unto Christ? I just recently finished reading Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, born in 1909, died in 2001, 91 years, was indeed willing to die unto Christ in the extreme. He unreservedly did all he could to serve his Lord with hardly a bit of reserve, when he needed to face brutal persecutions in their most dreadful forms. This did not happen just once or twice, but throughout his entire life as a follower of Christ. We are not all called by God to go to that extreme, but we are expected to have a readiness to submit to trials that God does prepare us to face. He knows what's coming. Able to prepare us for it. Let us now go to the all-time low of Christ's sufferings in his last hours on Good Friday. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 excruciatingly painful hours. Then sudden darkness falls on Calvary and over the entire land. Midday becomes midnight, a symbol of God's judgment. While experiencing the full brunt of his Father's wrath, Jesus cannot stay silent any longer. And so he cries, "My God, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34. It is as though Jesus has descended into the depths of hell itself, the most extreme suffering ever experienced in human history. Now, this takes into account not only the gruesome physical suffering, bad enough, but also the unimaginable spiritual suffering of being entirely absent from any sense of being loved and cared for by anyone, including his Heavenly Father. What does this cry of desertion not mean? His cry does not cause him to reject his submission to be the Lamb of God who would suffer and die to take away the sin of the world. It doesn't mean that. Even when his Father's loving presence departs, Jesus is still committed to his pledge to fulfill his part in the redemption of untold millions of sinners. Every bit of this horrible desertion that Christ suffered speaks of the wickedness of our sins. Oh, the profound depths of Christ's suffering. Oh, the profound depths of Christ's sufferings. And why? It was all because of us sinners. As Luther once said after meditating on Christ's cry of dereliction for hours, quote, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend that? God forsaken of God, who can comprehend that? Isaiah had prophesied with the words, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And why was God pleased to do this? Sins had been committed by all his chosen ones, and the law demanded that they all be justly punished. And so, God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. All who believe in Christ savingly are immune to condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, all who believe in Christ savingly are immune to God's curse, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ was made sin for us. Christ was acting on behalf and for the benefit of our. Christ was acting on our behalf and for our benefit as our representative. He did not simply share our forsakenness, but he saved us from it. He endured it for us, not with us. Why are we who believe in Christ immune to condemnation and to God's curse? It is because Christ bore them for us in that outer darkness. The Scottish theologian Rabbi Duncan, born in 1796, put it so well. Do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? It was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly. Damnation taken lovingly. Having come through this incredible, agonizing suffering of soul and body, Jesus then cries out from the cross, "It is finished." For all true believers, Christ finished the battle as victor over all our enemies. First, he conquered Satan, destroying him who had the power over death through his own death, Hebrews 2:14. He destroyed death, sanctified the grave, and conquered hell for us, robbing them of all their power, taking their keys away from them as victor over sin and death. Revelation 1:18. And thirdly, he finished the work of redemption for us so that through his passive obedience in paying for our sins and his active obedience in fulfilling the law for us, he has merited eternal life for us all. It was then that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19:30. In other words, he gave his life voluntarily. Death did not defeat him. He defeated death. Point here being that he didn't give up a spirit and then bow his head. He voluntarily bowed his head and then gave up his spirit. All of Jesus' defeating and destroying of death is gloriously underscored for us when he rose from the grave early on the first day of the week. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:54. Thank God that his Son has destroyed death in part through his cross and resurrection, yet there still remains a day when he will destroy death utterly and forever, when he ushers us into the realm of glory where there will be no more death. There in heaven, all evil and dying will be fenced out, and all good and true life will be fenced in, not for time alone, but forever. All glory be unto God. One last question before we close. Did Jesus Christ die for you? Did he carry your sins upon his soul as he suffered the painful and shameful death of the cross that your sins deserve? How can you answer that question? Will you know the answer? You will know the answer, at least in part, by your sensing an unexplainable change in your life, in love for things you used to hate, and a hate for things you used to love. May God do what he alone can do in each of our hearts in light of what we have been considering this afternoon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so willing to bear with us in our weaknesses and our sins. Gracious you indeed, you have done indeed. To us who are sinners, saved by the grace of Almighty God, through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank you, Lord God, for this reminder of what you've been pleased to do. You didn't have to do it. You chose to do it because you love your people. And we pray, dear God, for grace to remember the things we've reminded ourselves about this time. Help us, Lord, and truly to be thankful. We have a Savior so willing to come, to live, to die, to rise again, ascend into heaven, where he now sits at your right hand, the hand of the Father, to intercede for us even at this very moment. Bless, we pray, dear God, the hearing of your word. May it do good for us all. We ask in Jesus' name.